Our second reading of Scripture comes to us today from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis. I'm about to read you a portion of the story of Noah and his ark, and I realized as I stood up that I've made a great assumption that you all know it and you may not. So the basic backstory is that creation got horribly, horribly off track. And so God decided to clean up the world in a very severe way. We'll call it that. It rained and rained and rained and rained. And only those whom God had placed on the ark, Noah and his family, and two of every bird and beast were saved. When the rains ended, this is where we pick up. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of my covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now for a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My good friend Catherine, whom some of you have met, she facilitated our session retreat last year, once got the bright idea that we could raise money for the church youth group by having a large garage sale to which the whole church would be invited to donate their stuff, and the youth group would keep the proceeds from the aforementioned sale. So for several weeks ahead of time, we allowed the congregation to bring their junk, their treasures, to the church. And there was a designated collection point, a disused scout hut, where the sale would eventually be held. Now, this congregation, I have concluded in retrospect, was either lazy or they didn't read the instructions, because for about the same period of time, Catherine would arrive home every day to find that someone had left some junk, a treasure, sitting in front of her garage door. And I would arrive at my office to find that the well-meaning custodian had let someone into my office and they had deposited their junk, their treasure, in my office. So on the Friday before the sale, the parents and I met in the scout hut to price the merchandise. And finally, on the morning of the sale, we were all ready to go. The door was to be open at 6 a.m. Y'all know how much I like that time of day. And at 5:30... still bleary, holding my coffee cup, we arrived to find that there was a line waiting at the door of folks just antsy to paw through the detritus of other people's lives. So after a day of dickering and dealing with the sort of people who frequent garage sales, it is a unique breed, we tallied up our total. which came to just under a couple $1,000 or so that we had raised for youth missions, minus, of course, what we needed to spend to haul off the remaining treasures, and by that I really do mean junk. When the final reconciliation was done, the parents and I looked at each other, and Catherine said what was on all of our minds: 10 people working like dogs for weeks to earn $2,000. What do you say next year we all just write a check for $200 so that we never have to do this again? I recently asked some folks what circumstances would cause them to say never again, and for the most part, the responses that I got were ones that would give one hope for humankind. Things like such as never again compromising one's integrity or sacrificing one's sense of self. There was a nod to violence, and then one of my minister friends felt inclined to push this down another direction. He brought up the movie Staying Alive. It went downhill from there. Let's just say, at the end of the day, the conclusion that I had drawn was that it is a very good thing it is Lent, because there are some things some of you need to give up. There really are, though, circumstances in life that cry out for us to say, never again. I think we know them perfectly well. And there can be a certain amount of lip-smacking satisfaction in calling out those circumstances that need to be labeled with a final never again. There is something very deeply satisfying about speaking that prophetic word, those never agains that address the brokenness of what is squarely in front of us. There is undeniably power in naming things. Some things need to be named. There is also something very helpful about knowing whether what is being said or done is in fact actually helpful as we declare our never agains. In the church in which I was raised, there was a Sunday school wing that was largely below ground, so it was a rather dark and dreary basement. The parents got the great idea to put murals on the walls to brighten the space up a little bit. It really was a wonderful idea. And so from the top of the stairs down to the bottom in the basement, the animals marched two by two down to the ark. I loved it. The other kids loved it. The animals were fantastic. It was only as an adult that I began to question what sort of message we were sending to the children by painting the walls with the story of an ark, because, well, you know. So one day I was wringing my hands over what to do for a children's lesson, and a kindergarten teacher turned to me and said, "You do know that you can't protect children from the stories of the Bible, don't you? If you do your job right, they're going to learn them." "Yes," I replied, "but what does this story teach them about God?" The kindergarten teacher weighed her thoughts for a few moments, and then she said, "It teaches them that God is holy, and they're never too young to learn that God is holy." I suspect at least a few of our adult consciences rebel against the idea of the story of Noah's Ark, don't they? Every living thing, minus a few on a boat, wiped out by a flood. If our consciences don't rebel at that, perhaps they should. There is something about a God who would clean up creation in quite such a way that isn't exactly cuddly. No one's going to confuse this particular God with being overly familiar, I don't think. And yet at the end of the story, there is this bow hanging in the sky. This story, I think, tells us two important things. The first is that God's holiness is not a trivial thing. And secondly, it reminds us of why God created humankind. If you read back over the stories of creation, there are two of them. In the first one, God is very, very orderly. So for the first 3 days of creation, God created places. And then in the second 3 days of creation, God made things to go in those places so that there was a place for everything and everything was in its place. Now, repeatedly, in this version of the creation story, every time God got done making something, God would kind of sit back and look and say, "That's good." There are two times, though, in that story, where God does not immediately say, "That's good." The first is when God is done making the dome. That is what will separate the waters that are above from the waters that are below, so that everything in creation resides in between. There's the sky that holds out everything else, and there's the waters below. The second time that God paused and didn't immediately say, "This is good," is when God created the human being. In the midst of this orderly and beautiful creation, God places a particular creation made to reflect the image of God, made out of the overflowing of God's love, the overflowing of God's very self. And in that particular moment, the only creature that God forms out of the dust of the earth with God's own hands, that's the only creature that God does not single out in creation to say it is good, but rather waits a few minutes and looks at the whole of creation and says that that is very good. Because, you see, the dome and the human will fail. The human will fail to live up to the image of God that is its birthright, and then the dome will fail to hold back the waters. A stark telling of a story. But God is holy. For the ancients, the very foundation of creation on which the whole earth rests is God's holiness that expects creation to function in particular ways. There are, in Genesis, stories of sin. Then there are stories of this great flood washing away all of creation. And then there are stories of sin. Two stories of sin occur before the flood. Two stories of sin occur after the flood. It is as though the whole narrative is designed to show us how and why God should despair of humankind. And yet in the midst of these stories of sin, the two before and the two after and the flood that wiped out everything in between, there is the covenant marked in the sky with a rainbow. And God says, "Never again." How God says, "Never again," is really important. God could have said it like that group of parents in a dusty scout hut who, looking at what they had done, registered disgust at the outcome and thought of ways to never do it again. There was sin before the flood. There's the flood. There's sin after the flood. Nothing has changed. God could have then said it, registering hopelessness that humanity could ever change. I have often wondered if God's reticence at declaring the newly formed human being very good indicated God's foreknowledge that the human would fail. God could have said never again about needing humanity at all, because God doesn't need us. God is complete in and of God's self. Humanity does not complete God. God is God sufficiently, that we are not many-me's who complete God. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that the way that God says never again is something of a mystery. God doesn't have to have us. God is complete. God is holy. No other portion of creation fails God in quite the same way that the sin of humankind does. It would be so easy for God to say never again to us about us. You know what wrath is? Wrath is the overflowing of God's love when it is denied. The wiping clean of creation with the flood could be seen as the wrath of God on creation, which of course it is, and God could have just left it there. Wipe it out, be done, call it a day, walk away. Creation had, after all, gone wicked. That's what the Bible says, it was wicked. Walter Brueggemann pithily puts it, both the world and God have been denied their real character. What he means is that creation has refused to be the creation for the purposes which God created it. And with their sin, God has denied God's holiness. What a mess. What a mess. God could have walked away. And yet, God decided to find another way. God made covenant that never again would God use destruction to clean up creation. Never again. God would find another way. It's a covenant, and what that means is that when God makes a promise, God keeps it. God, on the one hand, will not cease to be holy and cry out against wickedness in any form. But neither will God destroy what God has made. It's a terrible tension put right in the middle of creation. God will need to find another way to change the course of creation. And it happens that I think the first epistle of Paul puts so simply what God decided to do. When Peter writes, the first epistle of Peter, when Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God." Theologian Karl Barth says that the covenant with Noah was when God definitively said that God would forever be on the side of humankind. That means that God is on our side. That's not something to gloat over. It is something to approach with fear and trembling, because never mistake this, it is the holy God who is on our side. And it is the God who will stop short of nothing less than holiness for us. We'll celebrate baptism in just a few minutes. And invariably, parents worry about whether or not their children are going to cry during baptism. I've never seen a parent that didn't have at least some anxiety about this. I had a minister friend a few years ago that said, "It's the ones that cry that get it. They know what you're doing to them. They know that you are sealing them into a life in which God will settle for nothing less than holiness." God's never again opens the door for our own never again moments. Because God is holy, and God has set us on a path and an expectation of holiness, we are called to live those never again moments. And like I said, it is lip-smackingly fun to pontificate about what somebody else ought to do never again. Much harder work when you have to make sure that that never again becomes a reality. It's much, much harder work when you have to form community around the idea that God is holy and that God demands holiness from us. You know, it's my job to poke and prod you. Y'all asked God for a pastor, and God called me here. And the rules of the Presbyterian Church basically give me tenure, and here's why. Because I am expected to prod you, poke you, push you, and pull you into the holiness that God is calling forth from each of us. Sometimes that means I ask you to give a lot of money. We certainly are doing that with this campaign, but much, much more often and much, much more importantly, my job is to tell you to be the never again that you know is needed in your own life, in your own circle of friends, in your own deeds and misdeeds, and even, finally, after you have dealt with all of that, to be the never again that is needed for other people. That is hard work. You may have noticed Drew is not here today. He is not on vacation. He is in Memphis. He and Ellen are there on church business. They are representing Morningside and the Presbytery of Greater Atlanta. This morning, at this very hour, Drew is preaching at the Idlewild Presbyterian Church at the ordination of a woman named Lucy Strong. Lucy is the new Presbyterian campus minister at Agnes Scott, a ministry that Morningside had a strong hand in shaping through Drew's first 2 years with us here on our staff. Lucy will in a few weeks marry her partner, Sarah. It is a season of extraordinary celebration for her in her life, but there is a fly in the ointment. Normally, when a minister is to be ordained in their home church, the calling presbytery, in this case that would be the Presbytery of Greater Atlanta, asks the home presbytery to ordain him or her on their behalf. It's not at all uncommon. I was examined for ordination in the Whitewater Valley Presbytery, and they in turn asked the Presbytery of Charlotte, where my home church was, to ordain me. It's common because folks want to be ordained in the communities that have loved them and led them into ministry. But Lucy's presbytery declined to do so. So Drew and Ellen are members of the commission from the Presbytery of Greater Atlanta that have traveled to Memphis today to ordain her so that she may serve in this presbytery. I'm incredibly proud of them for going. And I am incredibly shocked that they needed to. Sometimes you have to be the never again. I make no bones about how proud, how almost sinfully proud I am of Morningside's work to be an inclusive congregation. In a world that seems far too often to fracture along ideological lines, we stand and say, all are welcome. And we say that not in one end of the political spectrum or the other. We are a homogenous congregation. We say it not at one end of the theological spectrum. We are a heterogeneous congregation. We are not just liberal or just conservative. We are not that theologically, politically, or in any other way. I hope that is us being the never again to attitudes of exclusion and judgmentalism that so many of us encountered along our way to this place. But I know there is more. There is more for us to do as a congregation, and there is more for you to do individually. There are so many places in life where we need to be the never again. And there are so many places where we need to say, never again. And the reason the babies cry is we're baptizing them into a job that is never, ever finished. It will go on and on and on. The world will continue to need to have people say, never again, to the places where God's will for wholeness and shalom, for God's will for kindness is missing. It goes on and on. What a comfort it is to know that God is on our side. But you remember the way that Abraham Lincoln turned that on its head. The deeper question is not whether God is on our side, but always whether we are on God's side. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.